Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Tonight, Sermon on the Mount, Session 2, Living Out the Beatitudes. And the purpose of this series is to get us familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but it's more than that, because I think probably we've all read it a time or 10. It's to really focus on some of the principles. And so maybe a better sermon series title would have been Principles from the Sermon on the Mount, because we're not really stepping through it verse by verse. We're looking at some of the major principles that are laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, we're just going to focus on these Beatitudes. And I want to look at these Beatitudes from the standpoint of the Lord trying to motivate us to love. These Beatitudes are such a reflection of love. They're such an expression of love, because if we live according to our own flesh and the standards of the world, that expression is selfishness and self-focus and stepping on others in order to get what we want, and sharp communication and unforgiveness. I mean, that's kind of the way of the world. And our communication in the kingdom, and I believe what the Lord's trying to introduce, motivate in the beginning of this sermon, which he starts the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, I believe that his intention is to try to get us thinking about just how to love better, how to love one another, how to express that love in our life, and not just express that love to one another, but then also as on-ramps to experience more of God. And so we'll look at that here in a minute. But I think about sermons, and it's almost kind of like maybe the modern-day preacher got the idea of starting off a sermon with a sermon illustration, almost maybe got it from Jesus in this Beatitudes, because these Beatitudes, I mean, we're used to talking about this, but this was kind of an interesting way to start talking. You know, normally, you know, you give a little introduction or something. Jesus sees the crowds, it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's kind of like an abrupt, like, "Hi, welcome, glad you're here." It's kind of an interesting sermon starter. But it's also a bit of a captivating way to start a sermon, too. He immediately, more or less, starts saying, "Y'all are jacked. The way you interact with each other is all wrong. I've got a better way. I'm here to introduce to you kingdom protocols. I'm here to give you some ways to start things off." And it's almost like he takes this abrupt start, because, I mean, that's an interesting way to just start talking. He takes this abrupt start, and it's kind of a sermon illustration in itself, because he introduces these eight heart postures as his intro point, as his starting point. And I just have to believe that the Son of God, in the prime of his ministry, knew this was going to be an important word. Like, I just have to believe he knew this one was going to get written down. He knew this was going to be one preached on a bunch. He knew this was going to be, you know, basic Christianity moving forward. I just believe that. And so it's interesting to me that he just starts it off with, if we go back to last week's message, which I don't know what I said, I meant to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. So if I didn't say that, if I said something weird and different, that's what I was trying to say. But if this was going to be the constitution of the kingdom, then I just believe that it's important with how this constitution starts. What are the first words of basic Christianity, of a commitment to being a Christian? What is this? And he jumps in with these Beatitudes. And so the end result of these attitudes, we'll look at them here in just a moment. The end result of expressing ourselves in these ways, the end result of communicating according to these principles and priorities as opposed to the ways of the world, the end result really should be faithfulness and obedience to these attitudes, that our hearts are made alive. The end result to living this way faithfully is that our hearts are made alive. Our hearts are entering into the kingdom goodness. Our hearts are entering into the flow of the Holy Spirit. You know, these attitudes were ones that Jesus emulated. He was such the model of these attitudes, and so embodied these attitudes, and his heart was so alive all the days of his life. And I believe that Jesus was actually giving us a bit of an invitation to change your tune and tune into these things and have your heart now made alive like mine is alive. Operate according to kingdom practice. Interact with one another according to kingdom values. And as these things begin to flow out of you, you yourself will feel the transformation. Well, let's look at a couple of points here. The promise in these attitudes, and we'll read it here in just a moment. I know it's up on the screen. All of your eyes just cannot keep yourself from looking up at those beautiful white words. Is up. See you later, white words. It's fine. And we'll read it in a second. But in the meantime, the introduction point that I want to make here about these attitudes is that they all end with a promise. It's Jesus is saying, if you do this, this is coming. And all of the things that are coming are blessings. They are things that will occur in our life. Jesus is in essence saying, you will be blessed if you do these things. And furthermore, you'll be blessed even in these ways, these specific ways. Jesus has blessings that he's looking out for us. And I think that's another little catchphrase, you know, starting point of a sermon is a way to catch people's attention is what I'm trying to say. Jesus starts off and says, you want to be blessed? I've got 8 ways for you to get there. Blessed you will be. You will be a blessed person if you do this. You will have a blessed life if you do this. You will experience the blessings of God if you operate this way, talk this way, act this way. You'll be blessed. I just kind of imagine people being like, I kind of want to be blessed, this teacher. He teaches a little different than what we're used to, but I like his style. I'm going to listen. I'm going to tune my ear. And so Jesus is describing ways to live better. And the concept of beatitude, just a little bit of nerd homework for you, is the concept of the beatitudes. I mean, because it doesn't say anywhere in the text, these are beatitudes. That's a term we made up. And the scholars made that term up because the term beatitude, it actually comes from the Latin, and it's beatus. And beatus means happy, fortunate, blissful, blessed. That's where that term comes from. And so somewhere along the line, and I didn't do enough homework to figure out exactly where, when, but somewhere along the line, scholars started looking at these. You'll be blessed if you do this, these 8 things that are, I mean, we all know what the Beatitudes are, even if you couldn't quote them all. We all know what that means. We all know what that's talking about. That kind of became popularized, and so people needed a way to be able to talk about it. You know that part of Scripture where Jesus says those blessed are yous if you do that? We came up with a term, and it's Beatitude. It comes from this Latin term that means happy, blissful, blessed. So there's your little nerd point. The promise here is that if we will apply these Beatitudes in our personal lives and not just marvel at them, not just look at them and go, cool idea, neat practice, religious concept, if we'll actually apply these, the promise is that we'll experience breakthrough. Breakthrough, things that you wouldn't otherwise get. Things happening in your life now and even in your life later that you wouldn't otherwise get. They're blessings. There's a path. This is a pathway, a promised pathway to blessing that the Lord promises. And the way that it works is these blessings, first, there's a breakthrough. They impact us when we apply these things. First, we are impacted. And then out of the overflow of that impact in us, because you had to be impacted to think these were a good idea to actually start doing. You had to actually begin the process of breaking. You had to begin the process of submission to purposes and ideas and lines of thinking that are not our typical and they're not our norm. You began to say yes to that. You began to experience breaking, and that breaking was, in fact, breakthrough. You were being impacted. And in that impact, then, there's an overflow that touches other people. So these Beatitudes are fun. They do something good in you, and as you flow in them, they bless those around you. This is pretty kingdom. I mean, this is a pretty sweet, you know, love God, love your neighbor, experience God, help your neighbor experience God. I mean, these are pretty cool ideas in these 8 attitudes or heart postures. So now that I've rambled long enough, let's read it. Matthew 5:3-12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You know, as we're reading this, I just love that each one of the promises is different. because each one of the promises is specific to operating in that particular heart posture. So you could actually be really good at one and be terrible at another and experience the blessing of the one you're good at and not experience the blessing of the one you're not even trying for. I just, like, this is the Lord, like, to give us so many. It's like a menu to order off of. We want it all. We're hungry. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, I'm looking at these, and I'm challenged every time I look at the Beatitudes. I just see how lacking they are in my life, and I just think about how countercultural they are even within our Christian culture. I mean, it's so normal still to put on the Christian face and to be operating so outside of these things in normal practice in our lives. And I don't think it's so much like hypocrisy as it is, these are toughies. This is tough to do. So I'm not pointing the finger at us and calling us hypocrites. I'm just looking at it and going, my, do we still have a long way to go? There's still a good bit of distance between where we are and where we want to be on these Beatitudes. And I think that every time that we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, every time we do a study on it or there's a sermon on it or you hear about it, I think it's the Lord once again trying to create in us desperation. Desperation to look at the distance between the high bar that Jesus sets, because these are high bars, we'll look at them, the high bar that Jesus sets and the typically much lower response that he's getting from us. And I want that ache to hit me every time. I don't want to ever grow callous to that ache. I don't ever want to look at the Beatitudes and be like, yep, got it, gold, let's move on, let's talk about something else. Because until I've arrived, until I'm walking in these eight attitudes in a way that I'm willing to take to the courts of heaven, not take before you, because you might just, you know, pat me on the back and say nice things just to get me to shut up, but God won't. Before I feel like I can actually take my application of these eight before the throne and go, okay, we good? I'm doing pretty good here. Before I feel like I can do that, I don't want to ever lose the ache. I want to feel it. I want reading these attitudes to create desperation in me. And I want it to create desperation in you. Not a I'm bad, but I've got more to reach for. I'm on the journey. I'm saying yes, but I don't want to stay in kindergarten the rest of my life. And if you graduated to, you know, third grade, awesome. Don't stay there either. If you find yourself in middle school or high school, keep going. Like, let's continue to reach for these things because they're kingdom values. They're the streams that flow and make the river of the kingdom of God that flows and gushes out of us, that makes impact in our lives and allows us to experience the Lord. I want to be desperate. And as I'm thinking about that, the passage of Philippians 3, 12 through 15 comes to mind. It's Paul, and he's not specifically talking about the Beatitudes, but I think it certainly applies. It's Paul talking about pressing. It's Paul talking about there's still distance. There's still gap. So let's keep going. If we see that these Beatitudes, if we're running at about, you know, 10% on this one on a scale of, you know, 1 to 100 and 35% on that one, and we got all the way to 52 on another one, let's keep pressing. And so I'll read this to you. Philippians 3, 12 through 15, if we can get that one up there. Thank you. Not that I've already attained all this, and I'm just looking at the Beatitudes. Not that I've already attained to Matthew 5, you know, 3 through 12 or whatever we read. Not that I've already attained to this or have already been made perfect, but I'm not perfect, but I sure am trying, and I'm going to press on to it. I have not attained to all this, but I'm not giving up on perfection either. I've not attained to all this, but I'm not satisfied with 60, 70, 80%. I am not satisfied, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And specifically, Paul just said, not that I've already attained to all this, the teachings of Christ, the purposes of the Lord. But then he also says, nor have I already been made perfect, So Jesus, or Paul really is in this passage, he's talking about the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of, if you will, the Beatitudes. He's talking about that specifically. He says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. What did Christ take hold of me? Well, one of the messages of the Sermon on the Mount is be perfect because I am. I mean, and Paul here is now using that word perfect. There's something to be striving towards. I press on to take hold of all, to take hold of the whole thing of which Christ took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do in my effort to take hold of it. I forget what's behind and I strain on towards what's ahead. I press on towards the goal of winning the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So here's Paul, mature, and he, if you'll allow me to contextualize this to the Sermon on the Mount, it would apply to all the teachings of the New Testament, but if you'll allow me to, says all of us who are mature, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to be a little bit unnerved. All of us who are mature, when we read over the Beatitudes, it's okay for us to feel the distance and the gap and the ache. And all of us who are mature, we should in fact take such a view of things that we should continue to press on. We should continue to strive towards getting that Beatitude up a notch or 5 or 10. We should continue. We should look at those Beatitudes, find a measure of dissatisfaction, and press on. And Paul says, this is what mature people in Christ do when they read Bible passages that they don't measure up to. You don't beat yourself up and feel like a failure. That's very unhelpful. Instead, you press on. You press delete and you press on. You keep going forward. He says, don't give up. He says, I press on to take hold. I'm not perfect yet, but I keep going. I haven't taken hold of it yet, but I'm gonna. And so I want us to read these Beatitudes and just get a life vision for what we're going to do Tuesday. Like, let's get a life vision for how we're going to interact, how we're going to... I'm struggling with that one. I dropped that one bad this morning. Okay, press on. This is what mature people do. They press on. So I want to invite all of us into mature thinking. Let's see these Beatitudes. Let's recognize the gap. Christ calls me here. I'm operating down here. Let's press on. Good? All right, well, let's look at them. That'll be fun. These are the new standards for our attitudes. That's what I want to look at. We just read them. So now we're just going to talk about one at a time, and I apologize in just spending one session on this. Probably ought to do a whole series on the Beatitudes, but in just one session, we're not going to focus so much on the rewards. We just don't have the time today. So I'm just going to kind of recap the blessed are you if, and then we'll break those down. These are the new standards for our attitudes. I think about this as a invitation to think different, to think more kingdom-mindedly. Jesus always has ideas that are so different from ours. His way of living and calling us forward, God's way that we should interact with one another and love one another, looks so different than our kind of normal default line of thought. And these are supposed to be the new standards for our attitudes. I'm just thinking about all of us in this room and some of our attitudes. And Jesus is giving us an invitation. Let's rewrite that code. Let's fix that. You've got some attitudes. Some of those are still not so sanctified. Let me give you 8 new ones. Let me give you 8 new heart postures, 8 new pursuits, okay? So the first is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you know what? I just really think about this as I'm thinking about what does poor in spirit mean? You know, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I really think it's about right perspective about how big God is and how small we are. You know, this big God, this poor in spirit doesn't mean that you walk around all sullen, not helpful. Like, who wants to approach a sullen, sad little person? That's not what this is. So this, all of these, I'll just give you a little starter point. All of these, they're parables. Every one of these Beatitudes, if you just read it at face value, you'd think you're supposed to walk around being sad and you're supposed to be trying to eat pieces of paper that say righteousness and trying to drink cups of water that say righteousness. I mean, all of these are parabolic. All of the Beatitudes, there's a parable. So you kind of have to like interpret them a little bit. Otherwise, you're going to do odd things. And I think it's kind of fun that Jesus did it that way because it causes us to have to stare at it and really, you know, look at it. I think what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think he's talking about living in a state of spiritual desperation our whole lives. I think that's really what this poor in spirit, not thinking of ourselves so highly, I got it, I'm mature. Instead, I don't got it, I need Jesus. I don't got it, I need Jesus is a great way to live. I got it, I'm awesome, I'm rich, I'm smart is really going to get you in trouble. And it's the way of the world. The way of the world that we're used to is puff out your chest, talk about how awesome you are, how big and how little you need from anybody. Just ever watch an interview with an athlete, professional athlete, you'll see what I'm talking about in about 2 seconds. Yeah, I'm awesome because of this. It's like, you're really not that awesome. You're jacked up. Your life is so messed up. I hope nobody tries to live like you because we'll all die. It'll be so bad. I think when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about living in a state of spiritual desperation, retaining a certain level of brokenness, of contriteness, all the days of our life. I think that's what he means when he says, you'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be blessed if instead of, I mean, you can kind of get the definition by doing the opposite. So, you know, if poor in spirit is a good thing, then haughty in spirit would be bad, or mighty in spirit. Like, that would be like, you know, so strong, self-reliant. Instead, I think it's retaining a certain level of brokenness our whole lives through. I think it's living unentitled. Entitlement is kind of the attitude of our culture. I'm due this. You owe me that. The government better give me this. You better do this for me. I said this, therefore you better say that. I think it's, no, I don't. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me. It's okay. We'll make it. Showing humility in the way that we relate to God and to people. I want to put this parable up there. Luke 18, 9 through 14, I think illustrates it pretty well. Luke 18, 9 through 14. I think this, you know, we're used to this parable, but I think it really clearly describes the difference between poor in spirit and the opposite. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, they were confident in how awesome they were spiritually, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Interesting, he tells a parable right at the guy. You know, he's like looking at the guy that's all confident in how religious he is, and to those, he told this parable. Like, he's looking right at him. Jesus is crazy. He says, okay, all right, Mr. Haughty. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. And you know some of these guys were Pharisees. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee's like, tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, aren't I awesome? And I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a mess. I'm trying. I'm a tax collector. Sometimes I cheat people. Help me. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think this is the message of poor in spirit. It's the Pharisee could operate the same way. He could be much smarter than the other guy, much richer than the other guy, much more educated, whatever. But it's a heart posture. And Jesus says, blessed are you if your heart posture is being poor in spirit as opposed to the opposite. You'll be blessed if you do this. No matter where you are on the hierarchy, where you are demographically, where you are in life, if you'll live poor in spirit, it'll be better for you. Next, blessed are those who mourn. Okay, it's another one of those little parables, right? All right, so let's just say just being sad is not helpful. I mean, if you just walk around sad all the time, well, Jesus said, blessed mourn, so I'm crying. I need tissue. Please. Follow me with Kleenex. Like, weird. And please don't come to our church. That's just weird. Like, stay out there. Do something else. This is not the church you're looking for. Blessed are those who mourn has nothing to do with being sad. And I'll tell you this, it has nothing to do with natural circumstances of loss. Like, if you lose a loved one, it's not that you're blessed because you're sad because you lost your loved one. It's a parable. It's not about losing stuff in this life. Well, what is it? Not about loss. It's about getting his perspective again, all right? If mourning is a good thing, then we got to figure out what kind of mourning is he talking about. Because if he's not talking about, I lost my job, therefore I cry, God says, blessed are you, jobless one. Like, that's not it. So if it's not that, then what kind of mourning would be helpful? It's about getting his perspective and sharing in his burdens. What does God mourn for? What does God concern his heart for? What is God broken over? And I see Jesus' invitation, if you will begin to care for and mourn over the things that God's heart breaks over and mourns for, you will be blessed and you will enter into the burden of the Lord. I give you another passage that I think is actually what this is talking about. It's 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now, you guys are probably familiar with this passage, maybe never thought about it as what Jesus is talking about when he says mourning, but I mean, Paul's using the same language here, and he's talking about how it's a good thing. Paul now is describing how mourning could be positive, how mourning could be helpful, how mourning could like actually further the kingdom of God. He's describing a version of mourning that's a good thing. He says this in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. He says, your sorrow led you to repentance. Well, wait a minute, that'd be a good thing. If there was a version of being sad, a version of mourning, a version that actually led me to repentance, I would call that a good thing. I would actually say that makes me blessed. He says, good, you got it. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Wait a minute. There's a version of sorrow that God intends? There, like, God doesn't intend or delight in my sorrow for my loss in life. You know, I lost this, or I didn't get a pony for my birthday or whatever. Okay, you didn't get what you wanted. You're crying. I get it. But what's the version of sorrow that God intends? What could that look like? What is Paul talking about here? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. A version of mourning that leaves no regret behind. So a sorrow that's not really sorrowful, at least not at the end. Okay, I can track with this. See what this godly sorrow produced in you? Sorrow produced something in me? Yeah, because Jesus said, blessed are you if you mourn. Well, what did it produce in me? Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. I'll just reinterpret these a little bit. Mourning produces earnestness. Mourning, the right kind, the kind that God intends, you mourn over your sin. And it causes an earnestness to not do that again. Jesus goes, that's a healthy attitude. That's a good thing for you to feel. A mourning over my sin that creates an earnestness. Mourning produces an eagerness for what is right. I did this thing. I don't want to do this thing. I don't like this thing. Or not even in your own life. Maybe it's a cultural injustice. There's something going on in the culture and you mourn over it. You're like, that's not right. And it creates an eagerness to do what's right. An eagerness to see things made right. Mourning produces indignation about sin. I don't want it. I don't want it in my life. Paul says it's good. Mourning or godly sorrow produces indignation, and that indignation was something God intended, and the way that God got you there was by causing you a deep hurt in your heart, a mourning over sin. Mourning produces longing for God and for what is right. What alarm. A longing for God, it produces a longing, a reaching. You were mourning and now you're realizing, I don't know God like I want to. I'm not in relationship with God like I want to be. It produces something in you. It produces concern that overcomes apathy. What concern? Why is it good to be concerned? Normally, wouldn't you call that like worry and like it's bad? But if it's concern about your apathy, it's concern about your connectedness to sin. It's your concern about what's happening around you that's out of balance, that's out of place, that's not godly. If it's concern that is of a spiritual state, then it's actually to fix wrong things, and that's powerful. Mourning produces a readiness to do what is right. Mourning's a good thing if it's the right kind of mourning. And there is a kind of mourning that God intends, and Jesus says you're blessed when you do it. So that's kind of a new perspective. Thinking about our lives, and asking God for help. God, I'm not humble like I want to be. I'm not poor in spirit like I want to be. I also really, if we get down to it, don't give a rip about what you care about. And I'm really not that alarmed about my own sin. God, help me to be alarmed. Help me to be concerned about my sin. Help me to see these issues in my life. Help me to mourn over junk. Help me to mourn over it, because if you mourn over it instead of participate with it, if you mourn over it, this will create in you the power to overcome it, the power to fix it if it's an external thing. Blessed are the meek. Jesus modeled this so well, didn't he? Matthew 11:29, if we can put those two verses up there. I'll probably just read the first one. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He says, I am meek. This is my way. This is the way I live. This is how I operate. And now Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are you if you're meek as well. Well, what does meekness mean? When I think about meekness, I really think about the idea of strength under control. I think about Jesus. Let's think about the model of meekness here for a second. Jesus is God. So if he just thinks about something long enough, the whole world explodes. If he thinks about how much he doesn't like that guy for too long, the man's head shrinks and implodes on itself. I mean, this is God, okay? God, with full power, all the angels, he really knows kung fu. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He's God. And in full authority, power, he restrains himself. He's awesome and powerful and mighty, and yet he does not operate in that might and power. It is actually far more awesome for that much power to be in a man and a man not use it than it is for a man to extend the use of his power. And so when I think about meekness, and Jesus says, be like me. Be like me. I'm meek. Like, you're God. You're God. God, but I'm also meek. I think about that power under control. Meekness is using what we have to benefit others instead of benefit ourselves. Meekness is the willingness to serve and to love and to help others. It's showing preference to others. Meekness, instead of entitlement, this is mine, I can do whatever I want. Instead, it's showing preference and helping and strengthening others. It's a selfless perspective. To be meek and lowly instead of demanding and commanding. To be meek and gentle instead of being, of a posture of out to get everything for myself. To use what I have to bless you instead of using what I have only to bless myself and to walk in and go, I'm the pastor, so therefore serve me and do this. Or for you to walk into the children's ministry and go, I'm older than you, therefore rub my feet. I mean, we've got all of us, wherever we are in our spheres of life, we have certain levels of authority and power that we could choose to exert over other people. I saw something the other day. I have never wanted to punch a lady so much in my life. Never in my life have I wanted to punch a woman like this. I didn't. It was meekness. I didn't punch her. See? I was in line, and I was at a Penn Express, and there's this lady, and she came in mad, fired up. I don't know why. Maybe her kids were having a hard time. She came in the foulest of moods. She is yelling at this lady across the counter. She's saying, are you stupid? Can you not hear me? I mean, she is being so foul, so mean. She is using all of her authority as the customer. She's exerting every ounce of right and privilege, everything that she has, in her position of authority in that moment, because you know if the employee says anything back, the employee gets fired. So she's exerting power over her. As a visitor, as a customer. See, my point is, we have it everywhere we go. The spheres might look a little bit different, but everywhere we go, we can actually choose to exert authority and power. I know how to cuss, therefore I will cuss at you. You know? I am big and angry, and so I'll be big and angry at you. I know this. I can belittle you. I can do that. It's using what we have in a way that belittles and cuts down instead of using what we have to benefit, to strengthen. And so that lady walked out. Matt, she's like, never mind. I won't even order here then. And she left, and I'm glad she did because I'm glad she left. And I walked up to the young lady across the counter. I said, listen, you're doing a great job. I said, thank you. You're doing awesome. I just so appreciate you being here on a whatever day it was, Sunday. Thank you for serving and helping. And that lady had no right to say that to you. That lady had no right. And thank you for being this. Well, then she felt built up and strengthened. But it's like, well, what authority did I have? I was a customer. I was just there. I was able to use what authority I had, use what knowledge I had, use what strength I had. I'm just like the lady that came before me. Both of us walked in as customers. Both of us used what we had to put on the person in front of us. Just using what we have to build up instead of using what we have and demanding rights. And I really think that that's the issue of meekness. I really think that that's the big deal. Let's move on because we're going to run out of time. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay. I mean, if you just look at that, I mean, we're used to spiritual language a little bit, so we're kind of like, I hunger for God, but let's go back to the first time it's ever been said, okay? I hunger for righteousness. Like, I can't. I keep biting it. Give me a piece of paper that says righteousness on it. Eat it up quick. Somebody write righteousness on a cup of water and let me drink. Like, what is this? What does that mean? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, because Jesus touches on the purity of heart in a minute, I actually think that Jesus is not really specifically talking about righteousness proper like those who long to do good things, because I actually think that that's what the one about purity of heart is about. I think what Jesus is saying here is, as he often does regarding pursuing kingdom objectives, is he's talking about the kingdom as a whole in righteousness, pursuing God, hungering and thirsting, that I look at this and I'm like, the promise on this is really my big tip off. The promise for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is they will be filled. So what is it that will get you filled up with God? Reading about righteousness. I mean, that can't hurt. But really what will get you filled up with God is pursuing God. What will really get you filled up with God is, I think that this is really an issue of this hungering. Hungering gets us filled. I think it's spiritual violence. I think what Jesus is talking about here is he's saying the measure that you pursue God, the measure that you hunger for the kingdom, the measure that you hunger for God, to that measure, that's the measure you'll be filled up with. And you're blessed if you hunger. Oh, and throw thirst in there too. Find ways all within your soul, the very being, like hungering and thirsting, it's so natural. It's the most like innate thing that a person needs to do in order to continue to survive. I mean, like, you've got to eat, you've got to drink in order to keep surviving. And so God, he's taking these principles and he's saying, blessed are you if you will hunger, and if you will, you'll be filled. I just love thinking about this idea of spiritual violence as the way to get filled, this pressing in. I look at it this way. It's never God's fault if we're spiritually bored. It's always ours. 10 times out of 10, there's not been a one time in my life, and I would just dare say you haven't experienced it either, where you are hungering and thirsting for God and you're bored. The problem is you're bored, so you don't hunger and thirst for God. But if we will hunger and thirst for God, we won't be bored anymore. That boredom, that apathy, that distance from God, it's always on us, not on him. Because we've been given this principle, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst. And if you hunger and thirst, you'll be filled. You're not filled right now? How much hungering and thirsting for God are you doing? Because if you hunger and thirst, it'll be there. Look, read you these three verses that all say more or less the same thing, different aspects of it. It's James 4, Psalm 51, Proverbs 25. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. Posturing our lives to draw near to him. If you draw near to God, you'll be filled. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Coming to him broken and contrite. If you come before him, oh God, I need you. I need you. I need you. I don't have you like I need you. I need you in my life. I need more of your spirit. If you come to him broken and contrite, you'll get more of God. You'll be filled. Last one. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings, searching him out relentlessly. If you are relentless, you will in fact find him. If you are relentless in your pursuit, you'll find him. You'll get more of God and you'll be blessed. You'll be filled, in fact. So just look at those three ideas. It's kind of like little words to begin to work into your prayer life and to begin to work into your pursuit. because the promise is you'll be filled. Next, blessed are the merciful. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful. This is undeserving mercy. Maybe people are in scandalous sin. Maybe it's just those that annoy us. Showing mercy to those that annoy us. Those that mistreat us. Jesus told several parables to describe what this looks like. I like the prodigal son. Because I think the prodigal son shows mercy in a loud way that's so loud we can dumb it down a little and figure out how to apply it into our lives on a daily basis. So let's read it. Luke 15, 11 through 24. There was a man, he had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property. The younger son squandered his wealth in wild living. So not deserving, train wreck of a son, problem child, black sheep. But after he'd spent everything, he went and he hired himself out to feed pigs. And when he came to his senses, he said, "I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And then the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, has come and made alive again. He was lost, now he's found.' And so they began to celebrate." I mean, when it's God telling the parable and it's this lavish and wild and undeserving, I mean, this son needed to be locked up for a minute. This son, when the dad saw him, said, "I'm so glad you're here. You want to feed pigs for a while?" Yeah, I think that's actually a really good starting point. We'll see. I'll tell you what, after a year, maybe you can start sleeping in the house again. You know what you did with all that money? I mean, that's kind of just a natural approach. And Jesus said, "But you'll be blessed if you're merciful. God even will then show you mercy in ways that you don't deserve, in additional ways. It's a promise. If you're merciful, blessed are the merciful." I'll just say this. This is a tough one to do. Because any chance that you've got to use it, you have legitimate claim of why not to. I mean, any chance that this is real, any chance that you've got an opportunity to show mercy, you have real, real good reasons not to. Really good ones. But I've seen this work, showing mercy, extending mercy when it's not due, it's not owed, I wasn't even expecting, you just, you know what the son expected when he showed up? Not a feast, I'll tell you that much. A robe and a ring, you know, a robe, he's probably walking up, it's a snowy day, his clothes are all tattered, he's only got one pair of clothes, they're all messed up and pig slop all over him. Dad's like, "Put the best robe on him, put a ring on his finger, let's remind everybody he's a son in this house. I mean, let's build this guy up." And you're like, you just imagine, "I'm never going to be okay with this. I'm always going to love you. I'm going to be a better son. I promise." Like, that was what was actually intended. It was this deep expression of love that captured the heart. Mercy is being gentle with those who make mistakes. Mercy is not repaying evil for evil. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is favor that hasn't been earned. Blessed are you when you show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart. So again, language, pure in heart. My heart beats blood. How do I get pure? I guess a no cholesterol diet for a while. So, okay, Jesus, I'll go on the fiber-only diet, and then I'll be pure in heart, right? And Jesus shakes his head. These are parables. Purity in heart. Purity. Righteousness. Holiness. Pursuit of godliness. You'll be blessed if you're very careful what crud you put in your heart. If you're pure in heart, you'll see God. Oh, but look at this verse. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, if we can put it up there. "Make every effort to live at peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God." No one will see the Lord if they don't pursue holiness. It's the same thing Jesus is saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. It's the same thing. The writer of Hebrews is using the language of Jesus from the Beatitudes, and he's saying, this is what it means. It's about holiness. And so it's interesting because when we were lost and without God, we couldn't see God, and our lives were totally filled with unrighteousness. And we couldn't see God. We came to know the Lord. He cleanses us, and at least for a minute, we're out of sin. I mean, there's no sin in there. And all of a sudden, we enter into this season of encountering God. We see him. And then we start to make some subtle compromises and start sinning a little bit, and we start to distance ourselves from our relationship with God, because blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones that will see God. The distance of our seeing God, encountering God, feeling God has a lot to do with our sin, our lack of purity. Because blessed are those that posture their hearts in this way. They will see God. Being pure in heart means striving for personal holiness in our lives. Being pure in heart means to live the goal of single-minded obedience. Being pure in heart means fighting off impure motives and resisting the defilement that comes from our ungodly desires. It means resisting it. It means fighting it. Just thinking about your heart as a pure pool of water. And every time we don't catch those ungodly desires, every time we don't catch that defilement that would come from, you know, those longings that are impure, those impure motives, every time we don't catch it, it's on its way. It's like a little critter walking towards the pond, okay? As soon as it gets in that pond, poison hits the water, just a little bit. And so he says, but if you're pure in heart, that, imagine that glass-looking water, the cover of the water, pure, will reflect God. You'll see God. To the measure of the purity of your water, you'll see God, you'll encounter him. Oh, I want that. I want that. He says, blessed are you if you're pure in heart. It's good to pursue holiness. It's good to get to declutter. It's good to fight off those impure motives, because if you do, you'll see God more. And that's what we want. Blessed are the peacemakers. This actually is referring to going and trying to make things right between two parties that are experiencing some sort of offness. You know, a peacemaker, you think about two nations that are maybe fighting against each other, and someone comes in as a third party and says, listen, can we figure out a way to settle this so we can stop the war already? The thing is, in our culture, this idea of peacemaking, most of the time, this is something we would prefer to avoid. And more than that, we want to stay out of other people's business. So it's kind of like the noble thing. Oh, stay out of their business. Let them handle it. Well, Jesus says actually getting up in their business might be helpful. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Look at this, this verse in Proverbs 18, 19 through 21. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Contentions. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I think all of this is applicable to this issue of peacemaking. It's this idea that starts off with, when there's two parties and one of them's offended at the other, that's a tough situation. Because if they were humble in heart and soft in heart, they would have already dealt with their issue. The issue wouldn't have been an issue for longer than a minute or 10 or a day if the two parties were able to work it out. He says, when there's an offense, oh my gosh, it's like the armed bars of a citadel. Like, you're not getting in there. But there is power in the tongue. And it's actually possible for the fruit of a man's lips to actually bring about life and even shift a situation. This issue of being peacemakers, I'll say it this way, peacemaking certainly calls us to avoid strife. Peacemaking is a refusal to be argumentative or contentious. I mean, let's figure out some ways to create as little situations that even require peacemaking. It's a refusal to be argumentative or contentious. Peacemaking is the willful choice towards reconciling. Peacemaking is even repairing other broken relationships. I just think about the times that somebody's come and said, listen, you know, you got this situation with this person. What if you did this? Oh, that's actually a good idea. I probably ought to do that. That's helpful. But the reason we don't want to do that is because it's costly. We stick our nose in other people's business. Maybe they'll get mad at us. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. the purse makers. I guess you can make purses too if you like. There's probably a blessing in there, but mostly peacemaking. Lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this. 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So here's the deal. If you live a godly life in Christ, you'll be persecuted. If you live an ungodly life in Christ, or how about a godly life? You're not really going one way or the other. It's not so much godly, it's just you're kind of riding the fence. Well, you won't be persecuted. You'll never have a problem at all. But if you want to live a godly life, well, you're going to stir some waters. You're going to mess with some people. There's going to be some people that do not like what you are doing. But I want to say this. Persecution, specifically, Jesus then breaks it down and he says, it's about persecution because of righteousness. It's persecution because of me. So not persecution because of your irresponsibility. That doesn't count. You get no cred for that. Okay? So persecution because of righteousness. Persecution is a response to our secret life in God. People respond. They go, I don't like that. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like what you're about. I don't like how you stand for the Bible. I don't like how you live that out in your life. I don't like that this is how you spend your time. Persecution is a response to our secret life in God. Persecution is aimed at getting us to compromise. It's not just a voicing of an opinion. It's, I'm going to throw my weight around at you and try to get you to change your perspective. I'm going to do some stuff to you to punish you and try to get you to just settle down, quiet down, submit, compromise, blend in with culture. Persecution is to be answered with love. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It comes in many forms. In our culture, it's not typically imprisonment. Typically, it's the, you know, the rolling of the eyes. It's the response on the Facebook page. It's the, you know, maybe you're, you know, getting boycotted by this group or that. It shows itself in many forms, being reviled, resisted, ostracized, when we take a stand for Christ in some way. And Jesus says, if you did enough right that you got persecuted, good job, bless are you. You lived well enough that people were disturbed by the way you lived, kudos, good job. You're not living enough. You're not living in such a way as to get persecuted. It's a bit interesting that it made this list because the other seven don't really deal with like causing other people to get upset. It's like causing other people to get happy, you know, to do nice things for other people. But Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, if you live this out well enough, you'll rock the boat and you'll get people ticked at you. And if you lived violently enough in your life for God that you upset people for my sake, not you were just being rude or being, you know, that lady at the Panda Express, but if you were actually getting people to revile you because of your stand for me and the things I stand for, you're blessed. I just want to encourage us. When was the last time we were persecuted? That actually might say something. It might not. It's not like you got to be persecuted every day for this to count. Jesus had a lot of good days, but he had some days where he's persecuted. And Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.